Well, and do take your Bibles together with me and turn in them back to Titus chapter 2. I'm eager to get back into the Word of God together with you this morning. And I think the most appropriate way for us to start here this morning is just by reading the text that is here in front of us today. And I think you'll see right away that we actually kind of have our work cut out for us here together this morning. So we probably should go ahead and just jump right off in to the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 say the following. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now look, we come to a text like this here today, and at first glance, we would be excused in thinking, well, this text has nothing to do with me, because I'm a free bird, 21st century American citizen. I am not a first century slave. So let's just go ahead and gloss over this little text in our morning devotions here together. What does first century slavery have to do with being a 21st century American? Quite a bit, as it actually turns out. Now, I'll warn you up front that my purpose here this morning is not to give you a full-blown explanation on the nature of New Testament slavery, nor is it to plumb the depths of the ethics of that institution. We're going to be working our way through the book of Philemon, Lord willing, later this summer, and at that point, we're going to get into a lot of those kinds of issues, all right? So we're not going to get down into that this morning because that's not the intention of this text. So what is the intention of this text? You know, the standard approach to this passage is for people to actually look at it and then say, look, okay, if this is the way that Old Testament or that New Testament slaves were to act, they were the foundation of the economy and the workforce in the first century, and therefore this is the way that people in our own day should live and work and relate to their bosses, right? Wrong. The way that we live and work today is not the same as the way that they lived and worked in that day, and so you can't just take the application of what those people were responsible to do, slap it onto our lives, and think that you've done appropriate hermeneutical investigation on this text. Now, if you do that, you'll come across an application like the one I came across earlier this week, which read like this, quote, just as slaves were bound to do the will of their earthly masters, so should we keep our mouths shut and just submit to the wills of our bosses. That's not very good interpretive work. That's kind of like comparing first century apples to 21st century oranges. That isn't the way that it works. Now look, there's a very foundational principle in Bible interpretation and application, and it goes like this. You ready? Never apply things before you've sought to interpret them. Look, before something can be properly applied, it first must be understood. That just stands to good, simple reason. But to understand what's actually been written, you first must know what it meant to the original audience. Your opening question in Bible study is never, what does this mean to me? It's always, what did this mean to them? And once you understand what it meant to them, now you're able to get the principle of what's in view and see how does that principle apply to my life. Contextually sensitive interpretation always has to precede application. So now that we've stated the obvious, and before we can apply this text to our life, we first have to interpret what it meant to them in their own day. Now look, rather than giving you some technical lecture on ancient first century slavery here this morning, I'm going to ask you to do a thought exercise where you imagine yourself in the sandals of a first century slave here today. Let's do it that way. That's a lot more fun than the technical lecture. If you're a man, let's say, perhaps you're a prisoner of war dragged back into the Roman Empire from a far-off barbarian land, and that doesn't make you a lesser man, it just makes you a non-Roman man, and so they see you as a barbarian fit only for slavery. If you're a woman, perhaps you willingly sold yourself into slavery because, let's say, your husband died, and you, without any other means of support, had to choose either slavery on the one hand, where you were attached to a household, or death. Let's say you're a child here today. Perhaps you've been born into this condition. It's all you've ever known because your parents couldn't afford to feed you at birth, and they wanted to give you at least a fighting chance to survive. And so, as an act of love and desperation of last resort, they sold you into slavery of a well-born Roman family. Look, in the ancient world, there were many pathways into this condition in which now you find yourself, but there's one common reality that unites you with all the other slaves in the Roman Empire. It's this. You now belong to someone else. Let's just call him, I don't know, Rufus, for the sake of our thought exercise. That's a good Roman name. And therefore, you have little control over your own daily existence. You're bound to do his will rather than your own. Your future rises or falls alternatively with the success or the failure of Rufus's household. And you're not alone in your condition. Some estimates say that up to 50% of the population around you is also enslaved. So, with that background in your mind's eye, imagine with me that you're sitting there in your church service on the island of Crete, and your pastor is a dude named Titus, and he's reading a letter that he's just received from a man that's named the Apostle Paul. And as you're sitting there in that church service, your pastor is reading these instructions from Paul on how to make your individual contribution towards building a deep church by showing Christ in all of your daily life. Titus says, here's how everyone in the church does discipleship. Letter to me, chapter 2, will tell you all about it. But as a slave of Rufus, you've got a desire to make disciples. But so far, based on what you've heard here in chapter 2, your ability to do all these things that Titus is reading is incredibly limited. Let me show you. Old men were commanded to be a model of Roman dignitas. Well, your status makes that just a little bit challenging, doesn't it? How am I supposed to do that? Old women. Well, they're called to be teachers of those who are around them, the younger women specifically. But you, as a female slave, are there to receive instruction, never to give it. Young women are to manage their households. Well, that's tricky for you because you belong to the household. It doesn't belong to you. How can you manage that which doesn't belong to you? Young men, they're called in their turn to be models of self-control, as we've seen. Well, look, you can exercise a measure of control over your own spirit, but the fundamental reality in your life as a slave is that you exist underneath someone else's control. So how can you be self-controlled? See, there's a measure of these things that you can do, but you're very limited in your capacity to fulfill the commands of Titus 2, 1 through 8. You're a slave, see. But I'm also a member of the church, and I desire to make my contribution to building this church, to be a deep church. So what do I do? Look, here's the reality in that world. No one in that day would have seen these slaves as either being younger men or older women or older men or younger women. Most people, when they look at you as a slave, just simply see you as being the property of Rufus. You have no rights of your own. And so what can you say? What can you do to contribute to this work of discipleship? And as you're sitting there in that church service, you're thinking to yourself, so what of me? What of us? You're looking around, half the church is enslaved. And as slaves, you've got kind of a problem here as it relates to this text. You can't really do it effectively. And it's at the choke point of that particular problem that now we snap out of the hypothetical and into the reality of the text. Because Paul's going to turn to that half of the Cretan congregation and now give them some instructions on how they are able to image Christ in their daily existence where they are. But he starts by acknowledging the reality of their condition and the nature of their problem, which as we go, we will find is really the nature of your problem too. And that's where we're going to see that there actually is quite a bit more commonality between these first century slaves and you as a first 21st century American citizen. Now look, in order to get there, we have to start by understanding that the instructions to the slaves do not begin here in verse 9. Like every other group in Titus chapter 2, the instructions to these slaves actually begins back up in verse 1. Remember, the driving action, the verb in this whole section for everyone in Titus 2 is back in verse 1 where it says that all of us are responsible to live according to what? Sound doctrine. And it's the sound doctrine of who we are in Christ that now drives what we do for Christ in our daily existence. That was true for the older men, women, younger men, younger women. Now it's true for the slaves too. They're now a fifth group, but their existence and their activity is all tied back up to the reality of sound doctrine. So to understand the expectation for them, we have to begin by understanding what about sound doctrine does a slave need to understand in order to live in the way that God has designed for him to live in this first century world? Well, the overwhelming temptation for that man or woman in this world would have been to see their identity as fundamentally being bound up in their function. And if you asked an ancient slave, "Who are you and what do you do?" the default answer probably would have been something along the lines of, "I am a slave of fill in the blank, Rufus." But sound doctrine, see. Sound doctrine teaches us that our identity was never meant to be caught up in some function or occupation. Look, prior to knowing Christ, first century slaves weren't seen as being older, younger, male, or female. They were simply defined by their condition of belonging to a man like Rufus. But now, as a Christian, they are part of Christ's household. And that is what defines them. That's what defines us all. Look, that was the problem for them then, and that's actually still the problem for so many of us now, isn't it? That we have a tendency to look around, and when someone asks us, "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a such and such." And we immediately run to our occupation. "What do you do?" "This is what I do." Instead of looking at that individual and saying, "Who am I? I'm a child of the King, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of him? Because what I do is to be here to make his name known." See, that's what it means to be a part of the household of Christ, where now you belong to him rather than to your sin and the passions of your flesh. You're no longer enslaved to those things because now you are a slave of the living King. You belong to him and are a part of his household. And just because Roman culture saw these individuals as being defined by their function did not make that the truth about them. Here's the truth that Paul is pointing out by reminding them that their condition is contingent on their sound doctrine. Every Christian, slave and free, Paul says, is now defined as being first and foremost as being in Christ. And thus Christ's life is meant to define everything about your daily existence. That's the sound doctrine that Paul is pointing these slaves to remember here in this text. And look, friends, that truth applies to every believer across every age as well. Being in Christ, that is now your fundamental foundational identity for your daily existence too. See, no longer are you enslaved to the passions of your flesh. No longer are you defined by the function of your occupation and employment. No, now you are a son of righteousness. And with that new identity, regardless of your background or your function, now we all get the benefits together of being in Christ because we've been adopted by him, not just as his slaves, belonging to him, but now we are his sons as well, fit for the same inheritance of eternal life that was granted to him by the Father. That's sound doctrine. So, now that we understand this idea of sound doctrine that drove the existence of these workers there in the first century, now we're prepared to understand just a little bit better what Paul means in verse 9 when he says, "So in light of sound doctrine, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything." Paul's not endorsing the institution of slavery here. We'll get into that later. What he is saying is that there's a reality about where you are in life, but that reality doesn't define who you are. What you do flows out of who you are. And that same truth, the reality of who you are, slave, free, old, young, male, female, that's what drives everything about the way we all do everything, or at least it should. Old men, old women, they do what they do because of sound doctrine. They're in Christ. Young men, young women, they do what they do because of the sound doctrine of who they are in Christ. And now Paul says, in this world, the same thing is true for these slaves too. The grammatical construction, the governing verb, is exactly the same for them as it has been for everyone else. The earthly slave does what he does here in verse 9, willingly submitting to his earthly master, not for the sake of that earthly master, not because this institution is appropriate, not because that master is so deserving, but because of who that slave is in Jesus Christ, his heavenly master. See, worth is never found in a deed. It's always found in your identity. And that, friend, that right there is the foundational principle that you have to comprehend in order to be a well-pleasing worker unto Jesus Christ. The truth of sound doctrine, who I am in Christ, that is, listen now, the most important thing about you and your life. Don't ever allow what you do to become a cheap substitute for the reality of your new identity as being found in Jesus. If you want to hope to be a well-pleasing worker in this century who works unto God, then your significance can never allow to be confused with a simple earthly job. Because look, when God looks at you, He doesn't see you for being what you do. Praise God for that. He sees you and your significance as being found in and wrapped up by the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's now everything to you. That's the very ground of your existence, and it dictates what you do. What you do flows out of who you are and not the other way around. See, whether you're a first century slave or a 21st century sales rep, it's only as you do your work as unto Christ who owns you that your work takes on any measure of meaning at all. It is not about the size of your paycheck. You can't gauge your worth that way. It's not about the respectability of your title. It's not even about the definition of your work as being blue or white collar, whatever that description means. Listen, your work is all about you manifesting the glory of Jesus Christ in how you do what you do because of who you are in Him. Doesn't matter what you do, it's the fact that you belong to Him that gives you worth and dignity. And look, if someone like a first century slave could wrap their minds around this and submit themselves to an earthly master who was undeserving because they wanted to honor Christ in the doing of it, then I think it's a concept that you and I are able to wrap our heads around too. Look, let me appeal to you directly and pastorally. First and foremost, the principle that's being established here in this connection between verse 1 and 9 is this. You are not a painter or a professor. You are not a lawyer, a laborer, a homemaker, a hairdresser, a businessman, or a breadwinner. Sound doctrine says to you when you approach your daily life and work, I am first and foremost in Christ, and thus the way I do my work, regardless of the nature of that work, must prove the glory and the integrity of the Christ whom I serve. You see how that's a powerfully relevant truth for you today. Don't allow your identity to get consumed by what you do, because you have been adopted as a son of Jesus Christ. Your worth is defined by Him, and your primary occupation before anything else is making His glory known. And that's how even a first century slave could contribute to this idea of discipleship and magnifying Jesus Christ. The way he did his work reflected Christ. Verse 9. So slaves, according to sound doctrine, Paul says, prove who you really are in Christ by willingly submitting yourselves to your masters as unto Christ. 21st century worker, according to sound doctrine, you too do your work, whatever it may be, in a way that proves who you really are in Christ. And that, my friends, is the appropriate application of this text. I know it took a little while to get there, but that's what you need to understand here. Sound doctrine always drives sound living. Wasn't just true in that day, it's true in this one too. Who I am, that's the foundation of my ability to work in a way that is well-pleasing unto God. Never allow yourself to forget it or be confused into thinking otherwise. So look, we all work according to sound doctrine in a way that seeks to demonstrate the reality of our new identity. We don't work for our bosses. We don't even work for ourselves. We work for Jesus Christ. And that's a higher standard that drives us to work well for our bosses. We do our work for the sake of making Christ's name known. That's why we do what we do. And so now that we've addressed kind of this basic foundational premise that gives everything we do meaning, let's talk about how to put this into practice now, shall we? What's it actually look like when you show up at the office or the job site or whatever it is you do tomorrow morning at 8 a.m.? We've kind of looked at the problem that so often we tend to confuse ourselves with what we do. That's not who you are. The foundation of you doing your work's got to be as being found in Christ. So that's the problem. Now, what's our plan for addressing that problem and acting in a way that's consistent with Christ here in our world today? Well, in short, the text goes on to talk to us about how that we must live lives of integrity regardless of the nature of our work. Now, as we get into these verses here, it's very interesting to notice another grammatical point here. There's a significant transition between the first half of verse 9 and the second half of verse 9. In the first half of verse 9, Paul is using what's called the passive voice. That means he's describing things that are being done to these slaves. You must be being submissive. What's he saying? You can't change your condition. You can't help your condition. This is a condition that is being forced upon you. If you could change it, I'm sure they would have, but they couldn't because that was the reality of their world. And so Paul describes that and says in a passive way, be submissive, because you can't really change it anyway. But then in the second half of verse 9, the voice changes dramatically. And that is marked off in your translation with either a comma or a semicolon, where now there's a second set of instructions here, and these instructions are no longer in the passive voice, they're in the active voice now. You can't change your condition, Paul says to these people, but you can change what you do with that condition. Here's how you are to do your work as unto Christ. And he gives us four things. Actively, you are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And we'll break each one of these things down one at a time. Look, because of the nature of their world, these people found themselves in a horrible situation that was beyond their control. But that didn't mean that they couldn't exist within that situation in a way that was beyond their control. They could control the way they responded to the situation in which they found themselves. And that is a very true statement for our work life, isn't it? Sometimes we can't control the nature of the task that's being asked of us, but we can control the way we respond to the asking of that request. And so the way that we respond and how we do our work needs to reflect the reality of Christ within us. Control those things that you can control and make sure that what you can control is reflective of Jesus Christ. That's the principle here. Now, I know that's a little technical. I got into some grammar there. So let me go ahead and just give you an illustration of what this actually looks like in practice. I will never forget one of the very first jobs that I was ever hired to do. I was probably in the 8th or the 9th grade at this point, and there was a man who went to our church, and he hired me and a buddy named Arthur to do a job for his construction company. And as 8th graders, 9th graders, wherever we were, somewhere in that age range, we didn't ask what the job was. We didn't care. It's a paycheck, after all. Cold, hard cash. Who else is going to hire us? Let's get to work. And so we did, like absolute rookies. Lesson number one in the workforce, always understand the job before you agree to do it. Because we proceeded to show up at the job site, and our smiles, which were so big, quickly faded into frowns when we turned up and discovered that we were expected to crawl into a damp, dark, moldy crawl space of about 18 inches to pull sopping wet insulation from the underside of a house. Now, to this day, I don't know how all that worked out in line with child labor laws. Let's just state that right out front. But I do remember coming home after that long, hard day of work, having made, I don't know, $8 an hour, itchy, moldy, frustrated, and really annoyed by the nature of the task that had been asked of us. I can still remember there at dinner with my family complaining up one side of that meal and down the other. And finally, my dad stopped me and he said, "Yeah, I know that was an unpleasant task, but did you do it as under the Lord? You couldn't change the nature of the task. You agreed to do it. But you can change how you went about the task. Did you do it as unto him, or did you stay down in that hole and complain to Arthur the entire time?" Well, that shut me up right quick. Look, he had a good point. If you're going to do your work as unto Christ because you belong to him, you can't always control the nature of the work, but you can control your response to that work. There's a full-orbed explanation here in the text that whatever your task may be, even if you're a first-century slave, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to seek to do that in a way that manifests integrity. That's the plan for the way you do your work. That's how you work as unto Christ, whether you're a first-century slave or a 21st-century employee. Now look, there's four ways that Paul talks about here in the text, us being able to work as unto Christ with a spirit of integrity. How do we manifest integrity in the way we go about doing our work as unto him? How do we manifest the reality of Christ within us as we go about engaging in what we've been tasked with? Well, the first one is that we are to be well-pleasing. This is a word that means to be doing your work in a way that is acceptable. It means to make yourself pleasant in the eyes of another by meeting the standard. What's that mean in our world? Well, it means that a Christian in the 21st century, an employee, ought to be famous for at least meeting the job description, regardless of whatever that job might be. Look, at a very practical, tactical level, in the modern world, when you go in for a performance review, honoring Christ in your work means that to the best of your ability, you have understood the nature of the job that you agreed to do, and you have sought to meet those expectations reasonably. Now, of course, you're going to get feedback on how you can improve and do better, but the fundamental question is, did you do it? And if you find that those job expectations are unreasonable, I know some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, well, you haven't met my boss. If you find that those expectations are unreasonable, you're not a first century slave. You should be the first one, because you have a spirit of integrity and humility, to go to that boss and delicately say, "Can we talk about these expectations here? Because it's important to me that I meet them and thereby demonstrate a spirit of integrity, because I live for the sake of showing honor to Christ. And that demands that I do the job that I agreed to do." Which leads to yet another principle. Before you take on a responsibility and agree to do a job, make sure that you've got the capacity to do it. Look, your testimony of Christ-like integrity is going to be verified by whether or not you do your tasks in a way that is acceptable to the one who has hired you for the doing of those tasks. And so you are to strive to be well-pleasing, meeting the standard of expectation that's been asked of you. That's how you appropriately apply this principle into your own world. Let's keep going, because Paul does. He says here, not just well-pleasing, but you're not to be arguing either. Look, literally, this word means not speaking against your master. Now, in the ancient world, the slave obviously had a vested interest in keeping his mouth shut and not being argumentative. And so Paul says here, don't have an argumentative or rebellious spirit. Don't talk back. That's what he's saying. Now, in the modern world, this principle should not be read as, so keep your mouth shut at all costs. Look, let's not forget, modern employment, I can't say this enough, is not the same thing as ancient slavery. So don't just slap the principles from one onto the other. You've got to adapt them for our common world, according to the common principle that's communicated here in the text. In our world, we understand that part of you being a productive employee is having the ability to communicate well with grace and tact, but accurately and truthfully. And so the principle here then is this: how you express your thoughts is every bit as important as what thoughts you're expressing. You all know that you can speak in a helpful way or in a very unhelpful way. We all know from work life what it is to hear from someone who is willing to speak their mind in the service of the truth because they're as committed to the mission of the corporation as I am. That's a helpful employee who speaks truthfully and forthrightly, but not selfishly. But it's very different when an employee speaks in a way that is only seeking to serve their own ends. One method of engagement makes you a very helpful employee. The other one makes you a royal pain. And that's the idea. I see some bosses out there nodding their heads right now. That's the idea here in this text. It's not keep your mouth shut at all costs. It's when you speak as an employee of the one that you are working for, speak in a way that's helpful and selfless and committed to the task. Don't speak in a way that is selfish and only seeking to get your own way. Don't speak against them in that way. That's one way that you can apply this in your own workplace. Put the interests of others, how's this for Christ-like work? Put the interests of others ahead of your own, even in the way you talk out there in the workforce. Do it with tact. Do it with grace. Do it with truth. But do it selflessly. Paul keeps going. He says, not just well-pleasing and without arguing, but he says, you're not to pilfer either. Now look, here again, we got to make the jump from their world to ours. In the New Testament world, the usage of this term, it just had a wide variety of applications that kind of broadens the scope out on what it means to be a pilferer. This is a word that means to embezzle things or to misappropriate resources or to engage in petty theft or to steal outright or to misuse anything that's been entrusted to you. That last one gets real applicable fast, doesn't it? See, the expectation here for a worker that is well-pleasing, the way you honor Christ, the plan for how you honor Christ, is that you will use what's been entrusted to you for the purpose with which it was given to you. Now look, in the ancient world, their world was much more material than our world. I mean, they handled stuff like, you know, actual money. We don't tend to do that much anymore. Everything's digital. And everything in their world, all the benefits and the resources were all material benefits and material resources. In our world, everything is digital and non-material. But when you understand that this principle can be applied to a non-material world every bit as much as a material world, there's quite a few applications of the idea here. Let me give some of them to you. Number one, if your boss gives you a paycheck, which if you have a boss, you obviously get a paycheck. Why else would you be working? Don't pilfer his money by wasting your time. If your boss gives you access codes to a particular system, don't pilfer his trust by abusing that access. If your boss grants you a credit card, don't pilfer his resources by misusing it for your own ends. In a post-COVID world, if your boss still lets you work from home, don't pilfer that benefit by working differently than you would if you were with that boss in the conference room or the cubicle. Do you see how this principle can be applied in a non-material world in a variety of very practical ways? You, because you know Christ, are to demonstrate in all things a spirit of integrity that does not misuse anything that has been entrusted to you. Don't be a pilferer, regardless of the commodity that's been granted to you. Now look, I know some of you are saying, check, check, check. I'm not a pilferer, and I'm not argumentative, and my last job description was great. My last review was awesome. Well, then what you need to hear is this fourth and final standard for Christian work ethics. Because Paul goes on to give us one that's a kicker. That means it just applies universally to all of us, and there's always going to be room for growth. Here's what he says, but you are to show all good faith. What does that mean? It means that you are to live and work in such a way where everything that comes from the product of your hands demonstrates consistency with the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. According to the faith that resides within you, the product of everything in your life should demonstrate the goodness of God. Everything is to be submitted to the standard of who Jesus Christ is. And ultimately, my friends, that is the standard to which we must all strive for achieving. that when the watching secular world looks at the way that I work, what they see is Christ in me. Can the goodness and the grace of God and your faith in Him be seen in the way that you go about doing your job? That's what Paul is calling us to here. That's the ultimate standard of integrity. Does my work declare the power of faith in Christ that now lives within me? Can He be seen clearly in me, even to the watching world that doesn't know the first thing about Him? Because after all, isn't that the object of work? Isn't that the object of discipleship in the first place? That through my life I would show the reality of the Jesus that I claim to know? That is the definition of discipleship, and therefore that is the aim of work, that through my work I would make Christ's name famous. Look, you're to work in a way that shows off the goodness, the glory, the greatness of the Savior in whom you have your faith. Now, I know that some of you may be sitting here this morning saying, "Whew, I'm really glad that I'm no longer employed." And so none of this really applies to me. I'm retired, or I'm unemployed, or I'm homebound with a sickness, long-term sickness, or maybe I'm a mother and so I don't have to work. None of you ladies say that, and we all know better. Look, can we just acknowledge first off that a mother works every bit as hard as a day laborer? But she still needs to do that work in a way that is well-pleasing to the standard of Christ that He's put in her life. Can we just acknowledge that a retired person still has responsibilities? He or she, they're responsible for doing everything in a way that demonstrates the goodness of the faith that lives within them, whether they're pulling a paycheck or not. The person who is unemployed, let's say, should see it as being their primary occupation to pursue employment lest they pilfer the resources of others. Now look, I understand that God in His providence will bless you with work when it is in His good time, but are you being faithful to pursue productivity? Or are you content to pilfer? Look, the person who's sick, they're homebound. I can't work. I'm physically incapacitated. Well, they don't have to sit around home arguing with God for why things are the way they are in my life. No, they don't have to be argumentative. They can use even their words and their speech productively to testify to the goodness of God despite the nature of the trial and get to work serving in the lives of those that hear their testimony. Friends, I will never forget, as long as I live, this past year, getting a note of encouragement in the mail from someone who had been in the hospital for a period of months, that note stopped me in my tracks. And it was to me a picture of Christ-likeness. Because most people in the hospital for a period of months would be looking for me to send them a note. This person said, "I've got nothing else to do today but sit here, so I may as well get busy using my words and my pen to seek to encourage others, including my pastor." That's someone who understands the dignity of work. Even when they're incapacitated, they're still finding ways to do the things that God has put before them, to be engaged and busy about the doing of good deeds and good works, because they want to see Christ manifested through their behavior. His joy is so contagious within them that they just simply have to share it with someone. There is never an occasion in your life where you are outside the scope of having work to do for the Lord, whether you pull a paycheck or not. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do everything, whether therefore you even eat or drink, to the glory of the name of the Lord. And you're to do it, Paul says here, regardless of who you are, with a spirit of integrity, that through the reality of your faith, the product of your hands would demonstrate the goodness of your God. Why do we do this? Look, I know we've all got to go back to work tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., and this is a heavy thing. We've just kind of raised the bar from where it was on Friday afternoon to like where it is now heading back into Monday. So why do we do this? Maybe some motivation would be helpful to us here before we wrap things up today. Why do we do our work regardless of the nature of that work? For that matter, why did older men and women or younger men and women or slaves or free in the first century do what they do? Well, Paul says here in the back half of verse 10, it all funnels back down to one driving purpose in your life. And that purpose is this: so that your life in everything may become an adornment to the doctrine of God our Savior. You say, what does that mean? Let me explain it here to us quickly. Look, the beautiful part of Titus chapter 2 is that this section ends just where it started. Remember how that it is the doctrine about God our Savior, the truth of who we are in Christ, that empowers us for the doing of all these things in Titus 2, 1 through 10? Well, now we find out that it's also the same doctrine about God that is the reason why we do all these things. Do you see the circuitry being completed there? The reason why I can do what I'm supposed to do is because the doctrine of who I am in Christ empowers me. But once it has empowered me and I've done it, guess what I then do? I'm beautifying or adorning that very same doctrine. See, that idea of adornment is really important here for us to understanding this concept. And that's not really a word that we tend to use in our daily conversation. I'm going to adorn you, my wife. I don't speak that way in my home. Maybe you do in yours, but we just don't. So let me explain to you what this idea of adornment looks like. And I'll do it using actually a biblical kind of illustration, because those are always the best. And it's fortunate too, because if Scripture didn't use this illustration, I certainly wouldn't dare touch it. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul uses the word adornment to talk about the way that women actually get dressed and put makeup on. You see where I'm going with this? You can do that in a way that is tasteful, Paul says, or you can do that in a way that is essentially a lavish costume. And we're not going to get here into the nature of what a woman should and shouldn't wear this morning. That's not our point. The point is that those efforts that people make to present themselves as being beautiful, that's the meaning of adornment. Look, women don't do their hair, put on makeup, and get dressed because they think they're ugly without those things. They do those things because, or they should be doing those things, to magnify the beauty of what's already there. And that's the idea of adornment here in this text. Adornment means to take the inherent beauty of that which already exists and to magnify it through the appropriate adornment of my life. So it is with the truth about Jesus Christ. You're not going to make him more beautiful as though your life adds something to him and his beauty. He already is perfect and precious, as beautiful as they come. He doesn't need your adornment to make him somehow better. No, the point of your adorning the truth about who he is that now you put a magnifying glass through your life onto the greatness and the glory of who your God is. That's what it means for you to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior through the way that you live. You don't make him more, you just reveal to everybody around you the magnification of how he actually is. Because your life now has been radically transformed and changed by the power of the gospel at work within you. And it's that very same power of sound doctrine that enables you to be this way. But now that you are this way, you're revealing to the whole world the glory of who Jesus is. And the more you reveal to the world the glory of who Jesus is, the more you want to be this way and the more empowerment you receive. Do you see how this circuitry works here? His sound doctrine of who he is empowers you. And having been empowered, you are changed. And having been changed, now you magnify the glory of who he is and his sound doctrine. It all ends just where it began. It's the knowledge of the truth that empowers us to live a life that is in line with Christ's likeness, no matter who we are. So, therefore, old men, young men, old women, young women, first century slaves, 21st century workers, slave or free, everything you do, your work within this church to show Christ to each other, your work out there in the world to manifest Christ that they might become disciples too, all of it comes back down to your knowledge of the truth and your likeness to Christ. This is what it is to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior. Regardless of who we are, male, female, old, young, slave, free, in Titus 2, 1 through 10, Paul has given us here a master class, has he not, on how to honor Christ and adorn the truth of who he is in our daily lives. We do that as we reflect his nature in every interaction that we have with each other, We do that every day as we go to work and do that work with integrity, not because that's who we are, but because it's one way by which we show who our God is. See, that's discipleship. And as we know, we must all be busy about the work of making disciples. This is what a deep church does. It does it in here. It does it out there. That in every part of our lives, we might be showing Christ off. And so Jesus says in Matthew 28, go, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all the sound doctrine that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, that end of the age includes today. It includes Monday morning. And so we ought to be busy about making disciples in everything that we do, in every way we can, with everyone we interact with. And that includes the way we do our jobs. So I leave you with this final question this morning. Is your life, is your work, is your discipleship an adornment to or distraction from the glory of who your Savior is? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its applicability to our lives and how we are to live them. May we be truly well-pleasing workers, not because that's who we are, but because that's how we show who is within us. We are now in Christ, and so may everything about us, both in this church and outside of it, magnify and adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, the one who is and must be everything to us. May these things be real and true in our lives, and may we live and disciple one another according to the greatness of our Savior. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and close our time out with this brief word of benediction that's fitting for today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Now, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of your God." Go in grace today.